You would make your way back into your seat, and you can either stand or remain standing in honor of the reading of God's Word. I read the sermon text for this morning. It's from Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 9, going through verse 13, and then going to verse 30, on into verse 32. Starting here, Mark 9, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first, to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Down to verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. You might have noticed there that we skipped some verses 14 through 29. We're not going to skip them entirely because they will be preached on next week, but we wanted to put 30 and through 32 together with verses 9 through 13. And the reason why is not because we believe that the Holy Spirit or Mark or anybody who passed the word down to us got it wrong and didn't put them in the right order. It has nothing to do with an issue with God's word, but more to do with an issue of us in preaching it in our abilities or maybe lack thereof. We felt like it would be most beneficial for us and for you if we preach them together. And that's really what that's all about. But in any event, this is the word of the Lord. And I want to ask if you would join me in prayer, asking his blessing on the preaching of the word we just read. Pray with me, please. God of heaven, creator and sustainer of all life, you are sustaining our hearts and our minds and our bodies right now, that we may hear your word. That you have ordained everything for this moment. But help us to believe that every moment, God, with you is a pivotal moment. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work through the preaching of your word. Help me to tell the truth about Jesus today. And would you change us by it? Thank you for your grace, Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. He was the grandson of Isaac and the great-grandson of Abraham. So he had a great ancestry. And even though he was the 11th son out of 12 sons, he had a great position in the family. That's because Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, had Joseph first. So Joseph was the firstborn of his favorite wife, which made Joseph his favorite son. He gave him a coat of many colors. Made his brothers jealous. But he also had dreams, these prophetic visions from God. And he told his brothers about these dreams. He said that one day I'll be raised up above all of you. I'll have more power and authority and wealth and fame than any of you and all of you put together. And not only that, but you and all my siblings and even my parents will bow down to me. These were his dreams. But I wonder if ever Joseph thought much about the tension between his dreams and his reality. Like, these were the visions that God had given him, the promises that God made to him, but when he was experiencing things like being thrown into a pit and left for dead. Or then taken out with maybe some hope, but then only to be sold into slavery and walking on the caravan like a common slave. And then being put to work in Potiphar's house, where Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and then betrayed him, framed him, and had him thrown into prison. And then he's in prison, and then he has a chance from the cupbearer to maybe get out, but then he's forgotten. 2 more years. I wonder if during any of this time he felt the tension of, God, you promised me this, that I would be raised up, but I'm being brought down low. Or maybe I wonder if during these times of struggle and suffering, he felt the tension and just thought, what a strange and wonderful way that God is bringing about his promises to me. I wonder how he lived life in tension. What about you? You feel that tension, right? What you believe about God and his ways and his promises to you, that this is these good things, and then yet you feel this in your life, these struggles and strife and suffering, and it doesn't seem to match. And one, you want to embrace this, it's pulling you this way, but your experience is pulling you this way, and there's a great tension between the two. Every week, we think through how to plan the gathering, and we always end it with a benediction of some kind. A benediction is a good word, often from God's word, where we talk about, often from Scripture, a truth, a reminder, or even recounting some promise that God has made to his people. And we even encourage you often to hold out your hands like this as a symbolic way of saying, I need to receive, I want to receive a good word from God in this harsh world. And so you hear this good word, and then you go out into a not so good environment. You feel the tension. You have the good words of God, the good promises from him, and then your reality, what you experience, is not always matching up with that. Do you feel that tension between how things are and how you want them to be? Do you feel the tension between what is and what ought to be? Like it's not as it should be. Maybe most importantly, do you feel the tension between how things are and what God has promised? And his promises seem so much better than what we're actually experiencing. Do you feel that tension? What do you do with it? How do you live life well in that tension? Do you stop and say, this is such a strange and wonderful way that God is bringing about his promises, the fulfillment of his plans through my suffering, through this hard time, through the monotony and mundaneness of life. This is how God's bringing about his ultimate plans. Peter, James, and John in our text this morning think we're living life in tension. They were having their thoughts about God challenged because what they believed about God and his ways and his promises didn't seem quite to match what they were experiencing, and most importantly, what Jesus was telling them they were getting ready to experience. Look here at verse 9. Mark 9, the first phrase. And as they were coming down the mountain. They were coming down the mountain, and it wasn't just that they were having a cool, fun time up on the mountain and they had to come down, just the ordinariness of life. They were coming down from what they experienced, what they witnessed up on the mountain. They were coming down from seeing Moses. They were coming down from seeing Elijah. These great heroes of the faith, these great men of God, these prophets, these miracle workers who had been long since gone for hundreds and hundreds of years. They're coming down from seeing those guys that they had only read about or heard about. They're coming down from hearing the voice of God Almighty speak to their ears, to them personally, something about Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. They're coming down from seeing Jesus in his divine glory. They're coming down from seeing this radiant, brilliant, majestic whiteness of Christ, the King, in all of his kingly majesty. They're coming down from that. So they're coming down from the mountain from that. And what is the first thing they hear? Jesus says, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. How are you going to do that to somebody, right? The most amazing thing you've ever experienced, the most incredible thing you've ever witnessed. And he says, shh, don't tell anybody. I got to tell somebody. I can't tell my wife, my kid, my parents. Nobody. I can't tell the other disciples. I said, no one. What about those other non-believers? Those people who are making fun of us and won't follow us. If I tell them this, surely that will change their minds. Tell no one. The tension between what they want to do, what feels right. I should be able to tell people this, and what Jesus says, don't. And then he adds this by saying, it says, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until. Which means they can't just suppress it and forget it and say, I just got to act like it never happened. And he's like, no, hold on to it. Keep it right here because you're going to tell them. Just not yet. This is life intention. Do you feel this? Where you have this great desire for something, great passion for something. You feel like this would be great if I had this, or if I could do this, or if I could go here, be in this relationship, have this job, be a part of this thing. Like if I could just be here in my job or in ministry or whatever it is, you say, I want this. And he says, not yet. Just hold on. Wait. And you don't know if it's waiting forever or it's waiting till the next day or in 10 years. You don't know, because he says, not yet. Just until, wait. This is life intention. And for them, it adds, because he says, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. That's the until for them. Tell no one what you have seen, this amazing experience, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, this adds another whole level of tension. Almost a different kind of tension for them. It doesn't make sense to them. You see here in verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. You might chuckle at this or be confused at their confusion. What do you mean? What does it mean? Well, he was going to die on the cross and in 3 days rise from the dead. That's pretty clear. What's so confusing about this? Well, clearly we understand it, and clearly they did not. They were questioning among themselves in verse 32, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him about it. Let me give you three things that I think might help us to understand their confusion and the tension that they were feeling. The first thing is that most of the Jews, I believe, at that time understood the resurrection to be a in-time thing, at the last day. The day of the Lord, there will be a corporate kind of resurrection. But he's talking about some kind of individual resurrection. Before that, or is he talking about that? It just doesn't make sense why only him be resurrected and not everybody else. And what does this mean? And besides that, could he be talking metaphorically? Sometimes he speaks in hyperbole or cryptic messages we don't totally get. Remember, in John chapter 11, when Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he's talking to his sister Martha. And he says, Martha, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know that he will be raised in the resurrection on the last day. Like, that's what they probably understood this to mean. But another reason why we know they didn't understand it, another reason why they didn't understand it, was because of divine concealment. That is, God intentionally hid it from them. I get this from Luke chapter 9, a parallel passage of the same account from verses 30 to 32. Luke 9:45 says, but they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Same thing is written in Luke 18 about the same subject. Luke 18:34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. I don't know why God hid it from them. I don't know why he kept them from understanding it, but I do know this. It wasn't good for them to know. It might have been that it was just the tension would have been too great if they really understood it fully. They would have walked out and shouted it all to everybody. I don't know. But I do know this. At times when you and I do not know why God is doing something, why he's leading us this way, if you don't know it, it's not good for you to know it yet. You can trust him in his timing and in his wisdom. I want to keep you from understanding this fully yet. It's not for your good. But it doesn't always feel good, does it? Because the disciples, it says in Matthew 17:23, where Matthew gives us this account of this event, he says, not just that they were confused, they didn't understand it, but they were greatly distressed. That is, they were deeply grieved at his saying. Why? Why the tension? Why the great distress? He's talking about the resurrection. They should be super excited. Well, in part because they didn't understand about the resurrection, but in part because they did understand about death. They just saw Jesus. He's on this mountain. He just shows himself in his heavenly glory. And they said, we're right. He is the Christ. He is the King. And we heard God the Father say, he is the Son of God. I love him and pleased with him. Listen to him. And you're telling us, Jesus, they're not going to listen to you, but they're going to kill you? I think that the misunderstanding or the lack of understanding about the resurrection here was overshadowed by their real understanding of death. And that seems to be Jesus' focus, is really what he's telling them anyway. From verse 31 of Mark 8, and in Mark 9, 12 and 13, and in Mark 9, 31, and Luke 9, 44, the emphasis is on his death more than the resurrection. We know that the resurrection will come, and that will be the climactic resolution of all things, but not yet for them, because he's still telling them that they need to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And so I think that the way they probably heard it was this. Husbands, if you go home today and you tell your wives, I got a great idea. Oh, really? Okay. Yeah, you're going to be excited about this one. All right. At our second wedding, after our long and battled and bitter divorce, let's write our own wedding vows. And she says, I don't want to do that. What, you don't want to write your own vows? No, the second wedding thing. I thought you liked our wedding. I don't want to have to get a bitter divorce to do that. Or the president gets on TV and says, all right, we're going to go to war with China and North Korea. We're going to lose. And then we're going to be thrown into these prison camps. But after we escape these torturous prison camps in North Korea, I think we should celebrate the second Independence Day with singing and ice cream. Bad plan. I don't like that plan. Well, you don't like ice cream? Are you against singing and independence, or do you not want to escape? Which is it? No, I just don't want to have to go into a war, into prison camps in order to have all that. Like Jesus saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they say, that seems like 100 steps backwards and only 2 steps forward to us, Jesus, because we don't see how it all fits together yet. It didn't seem like a good plan for them, and the tension was mounting. How could it be that the Messiah would be killed? Look at verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And in Matthew's passage in this, he connects it with even another word. He says, then, or so therefore, like if this is what you're saying is true, that you will die and have to rise again, whatever that means, then why is it that the scribes say that first Elijah must come? They're saying what we understand about Elijah and his coming doesn't make sense with what you're telling us, Jesus. There are two reasons I think they bring up Elijah here. One, because they just saw him, okay? He was on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured before them with Moses. But secondly, I think they bring up Elijah because of the teaching about Elijah and the last day, the day of the Lord. And they're saying, okay, it's supposed to be better when Elijah comes. He's supposed to be the restorer of all things before that final day. And Jesus, so either what you're saying is the scribes are wrong, or you're wrong, which we don't think so, but probably hope so, or we just don't get something yet. Can you help us out here? Their tension was between their theology, what they understood about God and his plans and his purposes, his promises, his ways, and what Jesus just told them. Like they were contradictory. Or maybe what the scribes teach about Elijah and what Jesus just said about his death and resurrection are they go together. But then there's the tension of we're not experiencing things like we thought we would when Elijah comes. Because Elijah was supposed to bring restoration. The restoration of Godwardness from the people, righteousness in the land, and peace between God and his people and between his people and each other. And all that was supposed to happen before the day of the Lord. And when you're talking about the death of the Messiah, the King of the Kingdom, that surely is like end time stuff. This is final day stuff. And the resurrection, that, of course, that's end. That's the eschatological, at the end of all things, right? So how does this make sense? What do the scribes say? Because that's what they ask. Not just, why does the word say, but why do the scribes? The scribes were those people who studied the law. They studied the word of God, and they taught it to the people. So these being Jewish men, Peter, James, and John, they were taught by scribes about Elijah. Well, what do the scribes teach? Yeshua ben Sira was a scribe about 150 to 200 years before Jesus was born. And he comes and he writes a book called Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus. It's in the Apocrypha. And this is what he says of Elijah. He says, Elijah, you are destined, it is written, in time to come to put an end to wrath. Like you will put an end to all wrath, and Jesus, you just said you will be murdered, okay? But this will happen first, before the day of the Lord. And you are destined, it is written, to turn back the hearts of the fathers toward their sons, and the same Greek word here in the Septuagint from verse 12, when Elijah comes, he will restore the tribes of Jacob. Blessed is he who shall have seen you before he dies, O Elijah, enveloped in the whirlwind. Blessed. I just saw him on the mountain, Peter, James, and John are saying. I just saw him. That can't be his coming because there's not blessing. There's not the restoration of things. There's no righteousness in the land and peace in the land. There's no Godwardness among his people, especially if your own people are going to kill their Messiah. This doesn't make sense to us, Jesus. But it's true. The scribes are right. Because it says it is written. It is written from where? From Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. God says through Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before," that is again, first, "before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, before God comes to execute judgment on the wicked and to vindicate his righteous people by rewarding them with resurrection unto life with him." Elijah will come and he will do what? He will turn, that is, same Greek word, he will restore the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. This is a difficult Hebrew phrase to translate and interpret, but I agree with some of the commentators and scholars who say this is a figure of speech, that it's talking about from the oldest to the youngest, the fathers and the children. Everybody, all the people of God will turn to him. All of his elect will be restored. And there will be righteousness and peace and blessing. The restoration of all things when Elijah comes. So Jesus, what you're saying seems to be moving us away from restoration when the Messiah is murdered. Just didn't seem to fit. That experience that we're telling us we're going to experience doesn't fit with restoration and blessing and peace. How much more so do you think Mark's readers, who are in first century Rome being persecuted by Nero, saying, we feel this tension. The promise of restoration and peace, this feels anything but that. And this is after Jesus has died, and after he has risen from the dead, after all of these promises. But Jesus says it is so. Look at verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He confirms their beliefs, the scribes' teaching, and their understanding about the scribes' teaching. They're like, all right, so the scribes aren't wrong. We're not misunderstanding it. So Jesus, well, this confirmation only serves to kind of like highlight their struggle, to heighten the tension they have. This doesn't make any sense. So why or how or what? And before they can ask any follow-up question, Jesus asked one of his own in verse 12. And it gets to the heart of the matter. And how is it? How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? They're like, yes, exactly. Great question. That's what we're wanting to know. How does it make sense, Jesus? Now, that's a funny phrase. How? How is it written? How is it possible? How could it make sense, Jesus says, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, should suffer? Verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Again, this serves only to highlight their struggle and heighten the tension. Okay, how can your suffering, how can your death possibly make sense in light of Elijah's coming to restore all things? God's promise to bring peace and blessing in the land, how does that make sense with you dying, Jesus? Verse 13, then, is kind of the key. Jesus says, but I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. What does it mean that Elijah has come? Well, in Matthew 13, the parallel passage here, it says, then they understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Elijah came as John the Baptist. Or as Luke 1:17 says, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is, he was the second Elijah, like the type of Elijah. When Elijah came preaching a message of repentance, and he was faithful, and he was out in the wilderness, and he was hated by the king and the queen. So John came preaching repentance, was out in the wilderness. He was a forerunner, a promised one, a prophet of God, and he was hated by King Herod and his wife, Herodias. So what happened? Well, unlike Ahab and Jezebel, Herod Antipas and Herodias, they succeeded in putting the second Elijah to death. He suffered, he was imprisoned, and he was murdered. He was brutally decapitated. So Jesus is saying, so actually it kind of does make sense. If the forerunner is going to suffer, then me coming after him, then I should suffer. It's like follow the leader. If he goes first, what happens to him should happen to me. I want to pause for a second, though. I want you to really listen to this point. This is the heart of the message. And if we really grasp it, it can be paradigm shifting for us. It can truly be life changing the deeper we understand and hold on to this truth. So listen to this. Jesus affirms two truths here. One, verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. In fact, in the Greek it says, Elijah indeed comes first to restore all things. Number one, truth. The second, at verse 13, but at the same time I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. They killed him. This is the height of the climax of the tension. Elijah's going to come and he's going to bring restoration. That is true. And when he came, they killed him. How can both of those be true? He can't restore something if his head is gone. How does that work? Jesus' point is that far, far from any of his suffering and his imprisonment and his death being a hindrance or a stumbling block, stopping God's fulfillment of his promises and his purposes, they actually work through all that. He says the suffering is part of the plan to bring about the promise of restoring all things. Look at verse 13 again. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Who wrote it? Those who killed him? No. This is written in God's word. This was God's plan. He would suffer. That's my plan. To bring about, he would restore. That's my promise. This is exactly what Joseph said, wasn't it? God gave me prophetic visions, these dreams of I would be raised up. And in some strange and wonderful way, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You had intentions in what you were doing, and they were evil intentions, but God had intentions too, and they were holy intentions. You did whatever you pleased, but our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases through your foolishness, and yes, even your sinfulness, to bring about his desired plans, his ordained purposes, and his prophesied promises. That's what he does. What an overwhelming flood of joy that comes to us when we trust that God's plans, God's ways, God's promises, far from being stopped by sin and suffering, they're actually carried along through those things. We must believe that even through suffering and sin and the struggles of life, God is fulfilling his promises, because that's how he has written it. That's his ordained plan. Just as God has ordained, he has planned to work through the suffering of John the Baptist, the death of John the Baptist, to bring about the restoration of all things. He would do the same for the Son of Man. Verse 12, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer? It is written of the Messiah that he too should suffer just like his forerunner, the second Elijah. Verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Who's going to do that? Who delivers him into the hands of men? You say it's Judas. He was the betrayer. Right. And the Jews, the religious rulers, who do they deliver them, Jesus, over to? Well, Pontius Pilate. And who did Pilate deliver him over to? The Roman soldiers. And all that's true. They're all guilty for their sin of delivering Jesus over. Peter. You see, after Pentecost, he gets it. In Acts chapter 2, in his sermon, verse 23, he says, Jesus was delivered. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men, but it was according to God's plan. That's how he was delivered up. And in this prayer, in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, the disciples pray, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Who was gathered together against Jesus? Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever they pleased, right? Right. But also, he says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They did to him whatever they pleased, but God was doing whatever he pleased at the same time. Through it. He doesn't have to avoid every pothole. He doesn't have to avoid every detour and avoid every ounce of suffering and sin in this world. He says, I'm going to use it all. I plan to. It doesn't slow him down. It doesn't stop him. It is written not only of John, not only of Jesus. It's written of us, church. It's written of us that we too will suffer for the name of Christ. And it's written that that's how he will bring about the restoration of all things. I love this. Here in Mark chapter 9, verse 12, it's actually in the present tense. This is a continual idea here. Elijah is coming and he is restoring all things. Matthew puts it actually in the future tense. And he will restore all things. That's because it's not a one-time deal. It's a progressive unrolling of this promise. There's a constant fulfillment of this promise where he says, I will be constantly bringing about the restoration of all things. And it will come just like it came through Elijah, just like it came through John, just like it came through Jesus. Joseph's suffering. Elijah's suffering. John the Baptist's suffering. The suffering of the Christ. The suffering of his disciples. The suffering of Mark's readers in first century Rome under Nero. The suffering of every believer from that time till now and from every believer until he comes again. They're all part of this long-awaited, scripture-prophesied, God-ordained, perfect plan of God to bring about the restoration of all things. Your suffering, your struggles, and mine. They actually serve to bring about not just good in us, God promises, but also to bring about continually the restoration of everything. Everything. God works all things together. Living life well in the midst of tension means that we will trust him in this. We will stand firm on his promises. We will stand firm on his unchanging character. And we will listen to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, which says, the almighty and ever-present power by which God upholds heaven and earth and all creatures and so rules them that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Living life well in tension means we believe this. And he says, they say, therefore I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. And I love this last phrase. God being almighty God is able to do this. God being faithful Father desires to do this. And I think that's where it's at for us, church. It's, yeah, I know God can do it. But often we're skeptical of his heart for us. That he's eager, that he delights to do so. We trust him as God in one sense, but we don't always rest in him as Father. To live life well in the midst of tension, or between what God has promised and what we are feeling and seeing and seem to be experiencing, we must trust in this providence of God, trust in God who is sovereign but also who is our Father. The Heidelberg Catechism also says that the Eternal Father, the one who created the earth and everything in it out of nothing, and who sustains everything by the word of His power, this same Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ His Son, becomes my God and my Father when I trust in His Son. To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And so He is our Father. And if God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, can say this of Him, "This is my beloved Son." The one whom the Father loves, the world hated. Listen to Him, and they crucified Him. And in all of that, God was planning to bring about Jesus' ultimate glory in our infinite, ultimate good. He's working through all that. He delights to Him. He desires to raise Him from the dead and to give Him glory. Then so too, by our faith in Jesus, this same God and Father becomes our God and our Father. And He's committed. He desires. He is eager to continue this restoration work, to bring about blessing in and through, yes, even our suffering, even through sin. He is that good. He is that sovereign. He is that faithful of a Father to us. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that we get to call You Father. Help us to never get over that. To always be amazed and overwhelmed by the fact that we get to call You our Father. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You that You, by Your life, by Your holiness and Your perfection and Your death and Your resurrection and Your ascension and Your reigning and Your promised return, that we have God, Your Father, as our Father forever and ever and ever. And therefore we have hope, we have reason to rejoice and to have peace and to live life with, in the midst of tensions, with great focus and great faith. Help us to do that. And as we do so, may You get all the glory for being the sovereign God and faithful Father. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.